Boys and girls, I would imagine that, especially some of the older ones among you, that you have seen a picture of the tabernacle of Israel, or perhaps you have seen a model of that tabernacle in school. And if you have paid any attention to that picture, you will have noticed that the tent of the tabernacle was surrounded by a white linen fence. And in that courtyard, you saw two objects. One was a very large altar called the altar of burnt offering. And then there was also a laver filled with water. And then, of course, you see the tent of the tabernacle itself. But the largest object in the tabernacle is the altar of burnt offering. The altar of burnt offering was so large that all the other pieces of furniture in the courtyard and inside that tent, they would all fit inside of that altar of burnt offering. And so why was that altar of burnt offering so large? It's because God wanted to teach the children of Israel that that was the most prominent aspect of that entire structure of the tabernacle. Because God gave the tabernacle to Israel to educate them. It was a schoolmaster for them, to educate them about the gospel and about the essential truths of the gospel. And we know that before God gave them that revelation, before he gave them the tabernacle and everything that relates to it, he first proclaimed the law on Mount Sinai. That was a fearful moment for Israel. That whole mountain shook and trembled. There was lightning and flashings, and God's voice rolled like the thunder. And so God wanted to impress upon the children of Israel that they were a sinful people. And that because they were sinners, they could not come near to him. That's why there was a fence around that mountain. But then God gives them this marvelous structure. And then he reveals to them that he can dwell in the midst of such a people as they were. Because that's exactly what he did. God literally put his tent right in the center of the camp of Israel. But he wanted them to understand that the only way that was possible was because of that altar of burnt offering. Because that altar of burnt offering, boys and girls in congregation, was a picture of the cross. It was a picture of the great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring in the fullness of time. It was at that altar that blood was shed every morning and every evening. Every morning a lamb was slain, the blood flowed, and then at evening, it was 3 o'clock our time, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, then again a lamb was slain. And again, the blood would flow. And thereby, God was educating the people of Israel that on the basis of that shed blood, on the basis of that sacrifice, he was able to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. On the basis of that sacrifice, he could be their God and they could be his people. And God wanted them to understand that all of that would be impossible without that altar. Without that altar, there could not be anything. That's why every aspect of Israel's religious worship, it all revolved around that altar. It all revolved around the cross, my dear congregation. And that's why, without that cross, there would be no gospel. Without that cross, there would be no salvation. Without that cross, there would be no redemption. And that's why the cross is the central component of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with God's help, We're going to be focusing again on that cross in the weeks that are coming, and we will do so by way of the Gospel of Matthew. And we want to begin with the history recorded for us in the beginning of Matthew 26. And so I want to read again for you from Matthew 26, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, where we have Jesus' testimony, Christ's interpretation, his assessment, if you will, of what this woman did who anointed him. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." And so in this passage, and we compare that, of course, to what we also find in Mark 14 and, very importantly, in John 12. We read that parallel passage to you. And so we know that the woman who was not identified here by name was none other than Mary, the sister of Lazarus and of Martha. So Jesus anointed by Mary in Bethany. First of all, as an expression of Mary's love to Jesus. An extraordinary expression, as we will see, of Mary's love to Jesus. Secondly, it was misunderstood by the disciples of Jesus. "To what purpose is this waste?" they said. And they were angry. They were filled with indignation for what Mary did. So misunderstood by the disciples of Jesus. And thirdly, explained by Jesus himself. "For," he said, "she did a good work upon me, she did it for my burial." So Jesus anointed by Mary in Bethany as an expression of Mary's love to Jesus, misunderstood by the disciples of Jesus and explained by Jesus himself. I purposely read a few verses from chapter 25 so that we get the proper context. Because chapter 26 begins by saying, when Jesus ended all these sayings. As if to say, it was as if he drew his prophetic ministry to a close. And remarkably, he ended that remarkable discourse that we find recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, he ends it by focusing on his exaltation. "Then shall the Son of Man come as the judge and the king of all the earth, to judge the righteous and to judge the wicked." So as the anointed prophet of God, he focuses on his kingly glory. He focuses on the final step of his exaltation. And then when we come to this chapter, then he says, "Ye know," in verse 2, "that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." And so Jesus was very conscious of the fact that though ultimately he would appear in majesty and in glory, though he would ultimately be exalted, he knew very well that the pathway to that exaltation would lead via the cross of Calvary. He knew that that exaltation could not take place unless he would first experience the full extent of his humiliation until he would have been crucified. And the Lord Jesus was very conscious of the fact that this was about to happen. He was conscious of that already as a 12-year-old boy. When his parents came looking for him, and when they found him in the temple debating with the teachers of the temple, and when his parents rebuked him and admonished him, he uttered these remarkable words. He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business. Do you not understand why I came? Do you not understand why I have come? Already as a 12-year-old, he understood his mission. He understood that his Father had sent him to accomplish his Father's business. And his Father's business was to accomplish the reconciliation of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. That's why we read in Luke 9, verse 51, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And here he states plainly, he states, you know that in 2 days, the Passover will be celebrated. On the next day, the Passover lamb would be slain. And then the day after that, he who was the ultimate Passover lamb would then be slain. There is no contradiction here between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, where it says that 6 days prior to his crucifixion, he went to Bethany. What that simply means is this, that he spent the last week of his earthly journey, he spent it in Bethany, because that was like his home base. That was like his haven of rest. That's where he delighted to come and spend time with that remarkable family that consisted of Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And so he spent his entire last week in that little village of Bethany, just on the outside of Jerusalem. And then during the week, he would go into Jerusalem. And it was 2 days before his crucifixion that there was a special meal in the house of Simon the leper. Who was this Simon the leper? Well, some speculate that he was the leper that was healed in Matthew 8. We don't know that with certainty, but one thing we know with certainty, that this obviously had been a man who had had the dreaded disease of leprosy. A man who had been an outcast from society, but a man who had evidently been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. For otherwise, he could not have dwelt in Bethany. And so this man evidently belonged now to the faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So boys and girls, you have to realize, Jesus didn't just have 12 disciples. He had 12 disciples who later became the apostles, but he had many others who followed him. Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and also this Simon the leper, who had been healed by Jesus, belonged to the faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were having a special meal in Simon's house, probably in connection with an astounding miracle that had happened, namely the resurrection of Lazarus, which was, without a doubt, the most extraordinary miracle that Jesus had performed. Nothing so demonstrated his power, nothing so demonstrated his Godhead, as the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been in the grave several days. And that event had an enormous impact, so much so that we read in Matthew 26, verse 4, that the Pharisees and the scribes, they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So the Pharisees said, it's now or never. Now this has made such an impact among the people that we must eliminate him now. You talk about hardness of heart. Even that miracle did not break the hardness of the heart of these men. They knew very well that something extraordinary had happened. Because in those days, as you well know, bodies were not embalmed. That means that after 4 or 5 days, bodies were decaying. And Jesus resurrected Lazarus after so many days. And no doubt Lazarus was present here in the house of Simon the leper. Oh, what a wonderful gathering that must have been. A gathering of men who truly loved the Lord Jesus Christ. The 12 disciples, Lazarus, Simon, and Jesus himself. Of course, with one exception. There was one man in there, as we will see in a moment, who reveals, ultimately, his hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was the exception. All the other people that were gathered there, they had this in common. That they truly loved the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And while they're gathered around about this table, suddenly, a woman walks in. A woman. Some commentators believe that the reason she is not identified by name is because of the time in which these Gospels were written to protect her. And John, of course, when he writes his Gospel, he's probably 90 years old. And by this time, Christ has long ago returned into heaven. And he then specifically identifies her by name. And so Mary comes in. Into this, and she engages in a most remarkable act. She comes carrying an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and she pours it on his head as he sat at meat. So what do we know about this Mary? Because let's just briefly focus on that. What do we know about this Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus? Well, three times the Word of God tells us something about her. And all three times, where do we find this Mary? We find her at the feet of Jesus. Luke 10 verse 39, and she that is Martha had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. That's the history where the Lord Jesus lovingly had to admonish Martha. Because Martha felt that Mary wasn't doing her part, that she should be helping her. And then Jesus rebuked her and said, Martha, Martha, thou art encumbered about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. That didn't mean that what Martha was doing was unimportant, but at that particular moment, Jesus said that Mary's overriding concern was to be at the feet of Jesus. She wanted to hear everything he had to say. And then in John 11 verse 32, this is the chapter that deals with the death of Lazarus. Then we read this. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So she sat at his feet. She fell at his feet, and now in John 12, verse 3, we read that she anointed his feet. So three times we find Mary at the feet of Jesus. A congregation, that is a significant detail. Because that explains why in this particular history, we see a remarkable breakthrough in Mary's understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. As a matter of fact, she understood the gospel much better than her sister did, and she understood the gospel much better than the disciples did. And that had everything to do with how close she remained with Jesus. As a woman that preferred to be at the feet of Jesus, she was a woman who had great spiritual insight into the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was not a woman of many words. Mary was quiet. But as you know, quiet waters run deep. Mary was a woman who listened. She was a woman who heard what Jesus said, and it registered. And as a result of that instruction that she received at the feet of Jesus, she had grown in her understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. A congregation, there alone is an important lesson for us. Because we live in a time, especially today, where we almost have no time to be at the feet of Jesus. So much comes our way. We are so involved. We are so busy with our daily calling. And then we have the added confusion today of almost a 24-hour engagement in some form of communication with our social media. So busy, so involved. When do we spend time at the feet of Jesus? Because only then will we grow in the knowledge of Jesus. We need to spend time at His feet. We need to spend time with His Word. We need to spend time listening to Him, to be instructed by Him. And congregation, I can assure you that when we do that, when we discipline ourselves every day to spend some time at the feet of Jesus, to spend some time with His Word, to be instructed by Him, that we too will profit spiritually. We will grow spiritually in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Mary did. And that's why, you see, Mary had been paying attention to what Jesus had said about the fact that He would die and that He would rise again. As a matter of fact, by this time, Jesus has said it for the fourth time, that He's going to die and rise again. In Matthew 16, verse 21, we read, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." He talked about His death, and He talked about His resurrection. And Mary heard it. She heard it. And somehow it must have dawned on her that that hour was fast approaching. No doubt, the resurrection of her brother had made a profound impression upon her. The resurrection of her brother had greatly strengthened her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now suddenly she walks in, moved by a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing and remarkable that she anoints Him. So by her action, she did what Mary or Martha, her sister, had said with her lips in John 11. When she said, "We believe that Thou art the Christ, Thou art the Anointed One, Thou art the Messiah, Thou art the Son of God." And here comes Mary, quietly, without saying a word, and she now anoints the Lord Jesus Christ, anoints Him with spikenard. Apparently, spikenard was a very expensive perfume. It was a perfume that only the rich and wealthy could afford. And then when they would use that perfume, they would use it very sparingly, because it was a perfume that had also a very strong and penetrating and pleasant odor. And that's why this kind of perfume was always contained in a bottle with a very narrow neck, so that when you turned over the bottle, only a few drops would come out at a time. So if Mary would have done that, if she would have held that bottle upside down, it would have only come out a drop at a time. Drop, drop, drop. But Mary was so overcome with love for the Savior. So much did she have a desire to communicate to Him how much she loved Him, how much He meant to her, that she does something very unusual. She breaks off the neck of that bottle. And then she pours out the entire bottle of that expensive, costly spikenard. She pours it out upon His head. And from there, of course, it dripped down to His feet. And we read in John 12, verse 3, "And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." And so by this deed, Mary ultimately made the same confession that Martha made. By this deed, she confessed that she believed him to be the anointed one of God, that she believed him to be the Messiah, that she believed him to be the Son of God. But more than that, by this act, she communicated non-verbally, she didn't say a word, she communicated non-verbally how exceedingly precious this Christ was to her. If ever we have an example that actions speak louder than words, we have it in this particular instance. Because to put this in perspective, you know, Judas very quickly assessed the value of that spikenard. He knew that that was expensive stuff. And he knew that when she poured out that whole bottle, he said that that was worth 300 pence. You know how much that is in today's value? That is the equivalent of a year's salary of a laborer. So that means it was worth about $30,000 to $40,000 in our currency today. That's what she poured out over his head. No wonder that the disciples, misguided by Judas, called it a waste. A waste to pour out all that spikenard upon the head of Jesus. But Mary knew what she was doing, because in John 12, verse 7, Jesus tells us that she had kept it. He says, against the day of my burial has she kept this. In other words, she had put this bottle aside, and she was waiting for the appropriate occasion where she could pour out this spikenard upon the head of her beloved Savior. And by doing it, she was communicating to him, and she was communicating to all who were in that room, that this Jesus means more to me than a bottle of this expensive perfume. He means more to me than the whole world. He means more to me than all the riches of the world. He is, to me, the altogether lovely one. He is the chiefest among 10,000. And so by her act, Mary simply communicated what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, when he says, unto you therefore that believe, he is precious. And so Mary made a remarkable non-verbal statement that Jesus was exceedingly precious to her. And congregation, may I put it this way? This is the mark of all marks. This is the ultimate evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, because it was the Holy Spirit who prompted her to do this. The Holy Spirit moved her to demonstrate in this most dramatic way that she loved the Lord Jesus Christ. To demonstrate that she was not only a hearer of the word, but she was a doer of it. Remember how Jesus emphasized it over and over again. He that heareth my word and doeth it. Here, by her doing, by her actions, she revealed that she had truly understood the gospel. The congregation, can you in some measure identify with this woman? Is Jesus that precious to you? Does he mean more to you than the whole world? Does he mean more to you than all the riches of the world? Is he precious? Is he altogether lovely? Is he lovely for who he is? Because we will see in a moment, she understood who he was. She understood what he was about to do. She understood the nature of his coming. And may I put it this way? Jesus is precious to believers because of who he is as a Savior. They don't view true believers, do not delight in Jesus as a friend and as a problem solver or as a good man. No, they love him as a Savior. He is precious to them for who he is and what he has accomplished. And so, congregation, there are some who profess to be Christians. And they have a lot to say, but their lives don't confirm it. And then there are some who don't say much, but look at their lives. Look at their actions. Look at how they live. And Mary didn't say a word, but what she did spoke volumes about the love that she had for Christ. But a cold shower followed. A cold shower. How painful it must have been when Judas opens his mouth. Judas, who would betray him, John says. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? That sounded pretty impressive. Judas had a heart for the poor. He had a part, and he said, we could have used this in a much better way. But ultimately, what he did was despicable. Because what he was trying to do, he was trying to discredit what Mary had just done. And that's why he was instigated by Satan himself. You see, the odor of Mary's love. The house was filled with the odor. It was the odor of Mary's love, you see, exposed the stench of his hypocrisy. It exposed him for who he really was. Because Judas was a man who hated Jesus. And here he saw the act of one who loved Jesus. Judas was a man who was ready to betray Jesus. Because, see, Judas followed Jesus only for his own advantage. As there are many in our day who profess to be Christians, and they only follow Christ for the benefits, not because of who he is. And that's what, see, as long as everything was going fine, and as long as the people were adoring Jesus, and as long as Judas thought that his kingdom was coming and that he would have a prominent role in his administration, he followed Jesus. But now, when Jesus keeps talking about dying, oh, he is so offended. And then he witnesses this extraordinary act of love, and the odor of her love exposes the stench of his hypocrisy. Genuine piety, genuine godliness, will always expose phony and superficial and presumptuous religion. The sad part of it is that the disciples, they follow the lead of Judas. That shows you what kind of respect Judas had. You know, we know from John that he was the treasurer. They had so much confidence in Judas that they appointed him to be the treasurer. He had the bag. But John tells us this man was a thief. That's how phony he was. That's how hypocritical he was. He was a thief. He pretended to be a compassionate man. He pretended to be someone who cared for the poor. But he was a thief. And then, sad to say, the disciples, they say, to what purpose is this waste? Can you imagine how painful that must have been to Mary to hear these words? What a cold shower that was, to be confronted with this misunderstanding, to be confronted with this rash judgment of the disciples. This is Satan's work, especially when we experience the favor of the Lord, when we have these tender moments, when we draw near, when we see the preciousness of Christ. In those tender moments, Satan loves to come and disrupt it all in a variety of ways. He will always oppose the work of God. But it always backfires. When Satan tries to undermine the work of God, either individually or congregationally, he always ultimately loses. Because Christ now stands up on Mary's behalf. Why? He says he understood it. He understood it. He understood exactly what Judas was doing. He understood exactly what was going on in the mind of this quiet woman. This quiet, godly woman. He understood it. And he comes to her defense. Why trouble ye the woman? She has wrought a good work upon me. That in itself is sweet. That in itself is a great encouragement even for us today. Oh, dear believer, just as Jesus was conscious of what Judas was doing to Mary, so the Lord Jesus is conscious of where you are. He is conscious of your circumstances. He is conscious of any opposition that you are facing, any hostility that you have to endure because of your witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what provoked this enmity. That's what provoked this hostility. And he comes to her rescue. He comes to her defense. And she said, she has done not only a good work, but notice what he says. She has done a good work upon me. She has poured this ointment out upon me. Ah, you see, this was an act of worship. This was an act of worship by Mary. This was her public confession of faith, if you will. This was her public acknowledgement of what she thought of Jesus. And Jesus understood that. He understood what motivated her. And again, that's so encouraging. People may not understand us. People may misunderstand us. People may misjudge us. But Christ knows who we are. He knows what motivates us. He knows what lives inside of us, as he did here with Mary. And then he goes on to say, for in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. So we have to understand something about that culture. If someone died, what the loved ones would do is they would anoint the body. That's why on the morning of the resurrection, the women were on their way to the grave. Because out of love for Jesus, they wanted to anoint his body. They did that. And why did they do that? Well, the anointing of the body, not only was it a showing of respect for the deceased, but it also was a confession of faith. By that anointing, the Jews confessed their belief in the resurrection of the dead. That the dead person would one day rise again. And so when Jesus says here, she did it for my burial, he is saying, Mary did this because she believes in me. She believes in who I am. She understands that I'm going to die and that I will be buried, but also she understands that I will rise again. We will see in a moment why I know with certainty that's what Jesus meant. And of course, the amazing timing of it all is that she did it before he died. But Jesus understood why she did it. And he explains it and he expounds it. And again, congregation, that's really what should matter to us, to me too. It's not how other people interpret what we do, but how does Jesus interpret it? How does God interpret my actions? What does God see in my heart? What does he perceive in my motives? And Jesus understood exactly what was going on in the heart of Mary. He understood her motives. She did it for my burial. She kept it, he said in John. She kept it. She put it aside for the day of my burial. And then he goes on to say, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial for her. Not only do we see the love that Jesus has for this woman, but his consciousness of what he was about to do. His consciousness, not only that he would be crucified in 2 days, but he would die, he would be buried. Here the Pharisees were scheming, thinking that they were plotting his death. And they came up with the brilliant idea that they would do it after the feast day. But you know when he died on the feast day. Because Jesus did not die according to the counsel of the Pharisees, but according to the determinate counsel of God. And here is a Jesus who was determined to go forward, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And this was a great encouragement to him, to be anointed, to be reminded by this anointing. It reminded him of the fact who he was, the anointed of the Father. Not only anointed to be a prophet, not only anointed to be a king, but he was anointed to be the priest, to be the high priest, to be the one who would give himself as a ransom. And then Jesus says, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world. Oh, Christ is looking beyond his burial. He's looking beyond his resurrection. He sees the victory that will come out of it all. He sees that out of his death and burial, his resurrection, the gospel would go forth into all the world. But he says here, this gospel. What gospel, congregation? Well, the gospel that Mary embraced by her action. A gospel that revolves around the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two pillars on which the whole bridge of redemption hangs. We've all seen those suspension bridges. Two pillars, and the whole bridge is suspended on those two pillars. And the death and the resurrection are the two pillars on which the whole bridge of the gospel, that which reconciles you with God, it is all suspended on those two pillars. That's the heart of the gospel. That Jesus, who died in the place of sinners, but who also rose again victoriously as the affirmation of his sacrifice, that the Father accepted it, and Mary grasped it. She understood it. That's why Jesus said, this gospel that she has symbolized by what she did, by her action, when wherever that gospel will be preached, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial for her. And that's happening today. It's happening today. That prophecy is being fulfilled today, here, as I am expounding this history to you. And you would say, why does Jesus single this out? Why does Jesus give the action of this woman such a very prominent place? Not only in his word, but in the ministry of the gospel. Saying that as long as the world stands, this story will be told. Wherever the gospel is preached. Because you see, congregation, because her act was an act of faith. It was an act whereby she supremely honored the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an act whereby she revealed that Jesus was everything to her. Jesus meant everything to her. And so Jesus is saying, what this woman did is a marvelous example of what saving faith looks like. This is an example. In all of its simplicity, this is the ultimate example of what my people look like. My people throughout the world will always be such that I mean more to them than anything in the world. I mean more to them than all the riches of the world. That's why I said it was an act of worship. And the ultimate focus of what she did was the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, in conclusion, can that be said of us? Does that define you and me? Is our Christianity real? Is it genuine? Is it experiential? This is experiential Christianity. Mary showed by her actions how much she loved the Savior. How much he meant to her. Can people tell that about us? People who know us? Our husbands, our wives, our children, our colleagues, our family members? Can they see in my life and in your life that this Christ means more to me than anything else? Can they see in our lives that this Jesus is altogether lovely to us, that He is the chiefest among 10,000? Because that's the bottom line question. What do you think of Christ, Jesus said? What do you think of me as the anointed one of God? Mary answered that question by what she did. And what is our response today? Or do we respond as Judas did, with hostility to the biblical gospel, hostility to the biblical Christ? It's one or the other. Either we're believers or unbelievers. There is no third possibility. We belong to the one or to the other. And then Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 16. He said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's a profound statement. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, do you love Him? Do you love Him so much that your life reveals it? Your whole way of life, your actions, your conduct, your demeanor, does it reveal that you love Him? Because He is so worthy to be loved. That's why at the end of Psalm 2 it says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. And Mary did that. She kissed Him. She embraced Him. She honored Him. Oh, may God grant that by grace, you and I, that we might love this same Jesus as she did. That we too belong to those of whom Peter says, to them that believe, He is precious. Amen. Gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for this remarkable history, which in such a powerful way sets before us the very essence of spiritual life. Namely, that those who are wrought upon by Thy Spirit will always become sinners who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And Lord, we pray that our lives may be as clear a testimony of that as Mary's life was, especially by this remarkable act in which she demonstrated how much the Savior meant to her. And so bless us, Lord, as we reflect upon this. Bless us the remainder of this day. Bless our time of fellowship. Bless also the instruction that will be given. And graciously pardon our sins for the sake of this precious Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 29, all the stanzas, to Thee, O Lord, I fly, and on Thy help depend. All the stanzas of 29. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.